So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Search in the Scriptures class. We take your questions and search the Word of God for us. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, who is Lord, who is Savior, who is our hope, our peace, and our salvation. And I pray, Father, for your divine spirit to be upon us, to guide us in wisdom and understanding concerning questions that people raise up. That we may look into your word and receive instruction. That we may draw near to you to serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we begin, take a look at what we've been prepared. Does anyone have any questions they'd like for us to look at either now or later time?
Or later. I've come across a lot of young kids that have been talking about the Gnostics book.
Okay.
And the one that they keep bringing up is Judas. He supposedly God loved him the best from all the foe, and they just kind of.
Yeah. The Gospel of Judas is brought out, especially I think during the Dan Brown. What was that?
Da Vinci Code.
Da Vinci Code was part of where that came out. And essentially what the Gospel of Judas tries to lay claim is that the most obedient of all the disciples was Judas Iscariot. And that Jesus was basically telling them, don't worry, your name's going to be dragged through the mud, don't worry about it, you're the one doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing, you've got that eternal place in heaven kind of thing. And that's the Gnostic Gospel of Judas. We can take a look at trying to find out some more about some of the various Gnostic Gospels. There's a bunch of them. Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Barnabas, Mary. Gospel of Mary.
There are hundreds of them. They're really pseudo-grafic.
Oh, yeah.
I think all false writings that were just Satan-inspired writings that kind of blew the rule with them. Just kind of, they weren't real, but there's a lot of them. Like Barnabas and things like that. You talk about Christ was married to Mary Magdalene. And just all kinds of fictitious tales that are just meant to divert people from God's Word.
Yep. So we'll take a look at the Gnostic Bible. Anything else? So again, as questions come up, you can email me or call me. Email me at questions at ucnh.org. We have to our list. We'll get to them. We're going to be starting a series. I haven't just laid out the full plan yet, but it'll probably take 2 months at least to go through, like a better term, like a membership type class type thing. Starting at the very foundations of what is the Bible, looking at nature of man, nature of God, the issue of sin, we'll be getting to baptism, what it means, what God is, all kinds of things like that. Just basic foundational stuff to try and help ground people and their what is truth. And once I start those ones, I'll still be asking for questions, but we won't be able to go into that kind of thing. So we've been dealing with a little bit over the last couple of weeks over prophecies that are fulfilled, messianic prophecies. So we talked about prophecies fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, and we looked at his heritage, his ancestors. We looked at where he was born, where the places that he grew up. Look at the circumstances surrounding that. One of the passages that I find rather amusing from last week we're looking at is when the Pharisees say, search the scriptures and see if any prophet has ever come out of Galilee. Well, there's a prophecy of a prophet coming out of Galilee, which is sort of kind of forgot about, but that's okay. We're told in the scriptures that he's coming out of Galilee. So I want to take a look now at the prophecies fulfilled in the death of Jesus. We're going to take a look at some things. Basically, we're going to start off with that which is setting up his death. How do you deal with the betrayal? We're going to look a little bit about the trials. We're going to look at the crucifixion itself. So we're not going to look at the ramifications, the meaning of it, but we're going to be looking at the prophetic descriptions of what the scriptures are talking about, what's going to happen. So hopefully we get through most of these. We're going to take a look for first at the trail of what led to Jesus' arrest. And so we're going to go to Psalm 55. I'm going to look at verses 12 to 14. Psalm 55.
Disciples forsook him and fled.
Okay. have Judas. Now, how did, when he talks about Judas, how does he first identify who this Judas is?
One of the 12.
One of the 12. Mm-hmm. So what does that mean to be one of the 12?
Or the inside.
Yeah, this is the inner circle. Jesus had other people that were following him around. They were sort of trying to learn from him. But these were the 12 that he would sit down with face to face and to communicate to them directly. So he spent time specifically with these 12 in order to teach them and instruct them. And so he's there, and this is one of the 12, so it's one of his innermost circle. And he says that whomever I shall kiss, the same as he, hold him fast. So he comes and he came to Jesus. He says, "Hail, Master." What is he trying to communicate with that message? Hail, Master.
This is the one.
Okay. Well, that's what he's telling the people that are coming to take him away. But with the group of people that are there, when he looks to Jesus and says, "Hail, Master," what is he trying to communicate?
This is a tip-off. It's a tip-off of who he is. He's the one to come to take.
Okay, ignore the enemy there and take him away.
I'm one of you, basically, what he's saying.
Okay, I'm one of you. Hail means to exalt, to lift up. Man, you're the man. Master says, "You're my master, you're my teacher. I submit myself to you." So he's saying, "You, the exalted one, who I adore, who I am blessed to be around with, who I'm just seeking to be more like." That's why he's calling him master. Because in this context of a discipleship, he wants to become a master disciple type thing, a disciple disciplee, rabbi master, a rabbi disciple relationship. That's what that's communicating. I want to be like you. And here he is. He's meeting him. And so what is the people around him going to understand by this greeting? Not the people coming to arrest him, the others. The 12 and any others that are
right, I think out. He's a friendly. I think he's,
yeah.
He's a...
Completely set him off guard. Yeah, this is our buddy Judas. He's coming in. He was just gone for a while. He's back, and he's just here to praise the Lord. Then he kisses him. Now, in our culture, we don't do kisses. But in that culture, well, except for women, I'm just kidding. In that culture, what is meant by a kiss? What would a kiss be for?
He's a fraternity.
Yeah. It would be a friendship kiss. It would be an acknowledgement of a great bond. You are one of my own. You are one of us. And so he's drawn him closer and saying, "Man, you're just..." I mean, from the outsider looking in, they'd be like, "Man, he really cares for this guy. He's following him. This is the man that he's really pursuing after." Then look at verse 50. This "Hail, Master," this kiss, did it fool Jesus?
No.
No. What is Jesus' first word to him according to this passage?
Friend.
Here's the betrayer. He identifies him as friend. That is beyond words. Even at this point, there's an opportunity.
Well, isn't that word with the capital F, doesn't it make a difference? Is there any difference in that?
There is no capitals in the Greek
okay.
at this point.
Well, I meant the different word. Just signify a different word.
What I would say is what the translator is interpreting with this is that this is the beginning of a quote. So it would be sort of like doing, "And Jesus said unto him, quote, friend, wherefore are you come?" That's what that's all that's trying to reflect.
I see.
Okay, so this is, in a sense, a distinct sentence, a grammatical issue. So I wouldn't buy anything more than that.
Well, my commentary says not the usual Greek word for friend, but another word meaning comrade.
I heard before that it's a different type of friend. I haven't looked it up myself, you know, but I just heard it in the past. That's why I asked.
So it's a heteros, which could be a comrade, which would be, again, that picture of mine equal. Out of the psalm that we read, right? It can also be used as a mate or a partner. Okay, so it is. So using that type of language, does it draw a closer intimacy, or does it push away a kind of intimate relationship? very deep, passionate close friend with the idea. That comrade, that mate, he's pointing to this idea of a tight relationship. Wairikon, in one of the other passages, it talks about being betrayed, the son of man with the gifts. So again, we have these prophecies of betrayal. Let's go to Zechariah. And go to chapter 11, verse 12 to 13. Zechariah 11, 12 to 13.
Verses 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord.
So, what has this to do with the betrayal? So the prophet Zechariah says to the Christian community, if you think good, or if you delight in me, basically, give me my price. What do you think I'm worth? So we're not going to look into Leviticus, but Leviticus 27 talks about a vow in there. It's sort of like a vow of dedication, where you commit yourself to service the Lord, and they will give you this price. 30 pieces of silver. Anybody know what that was a price for?
For
a female. The male was 50. And so what you're doing is you're enslaving. I believe the idea is that you're some sort of enslaving yourself to someone for a price. So as a male, you enslave yourself to someone, dedicate yourself to someone as a vow, and it'd be 50 pieces of silver, 50 shekels of silver. A female would get 30. So they're saying, he's saying here, what do you think I'm worth? 30 pieces of silver. You're not worth more than a female's time. Then he takes the gold, the silver, notice what it says, and he casts it into the potter. A goodly price. Notice price of this. This is what they thought of, 30 pieces of silver. Let's go to Matthew 27:7.
And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued,
whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord pledged me. So here we have the 30 pieces of silver. And look at the way that Matthew phrased this. Think back to what we just read. The price of him that was valued. I mean, that's basically a quote right out of Zechariah. He took this 30 pieces of silver. What did they do with the 30 pieces of silver that was used to purchase the betrayal of Jesus? What did they do with them?
Potter's field.
What, the potter's field? Isn't that interesting?
In the scripture somewhere.
Yeah, what does Zechariah say happens with the 30 pieces of silver? Goes to the potter. And so they bought this potter's field. So not only do you have the 30 pieces of silver, but you also have this potter thing going on here. Right. So there's this field of blood, this potter's field that's purchased.
Isn't there something like this in Jeremiah too, or no?
30 pieces of silver we don't have. We do have a potter in Jeremiah. But what's happening with the potter there is the Lord is telling Jeremiah to go watch the potter. And the potter has got the spinning wheel going, and he's building this vessel. And in the process of it, there's an oops, so he destroys the vessel, starts all over, recrafts it, reforms it. And Jeremiah is told by God, see, like this potter is able to create a new vessel out of a marred one, so am I able to create a new vessel in myself out of Israel, if they would let me. That's what his point is that Israel is rejecting the Lord, although God can take their putrefied mess that they're in and turn it into something beautiful. So it is an allusion to, it is a utilization of the potter, but it's a completely different type of picture than what's going on here. So let's see. So those are some of the things about what's leading up to the arrests and the trials and all those things. Betrayal by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, which is, again, the price of a female. So there's the language that is in Leviticus. They're coming and they're making this vow. So let's just go ahead and look at that language. Let's go to Leviticus 27. Because it is interesting, verses 1 through 4. And I haven't done a whole lot of study on this, on what's really going on. So we'll just try and take out what we can as we look at it. Leviticus 27, 1 to 4.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels.
So we have here, what is the shekels for? Why are they paying? To the question I have on here, that we have to look into, who's paying and for what? Right? So who's paying who and what's the purpose of the payment? So let's see what we can find out. A man shall make a singular vow. Now that word singular is marvelous, wonderful, surpassing, extraordinary. So this person has made an exceptional vow. We don't know what that vow is in regards to, but it's some sort of offering. It's an exceptional offering. The person shall be for the Lord. So I've got Greek and I've got the Hebrew up here. I'm going to take a look at it. So it's speaking to the sons of Israel and say to them. Which is to the ultimate, or to the man. Say unto them, the man that, or because, okay, so the man because his wife is a good father, that for a wonderful guard. Unto my estimation, actually, my living one to, okay, this Le'ewa. So this lamed here is a preposition that generally drives the idea of a direction or a purpose. Okay. There's all kinds of different ways that you can get understand this to the Lord. And so what he's done is he's made a vow for the purpose of the Lord or directed to the Lord. So this guy is done making some sort of proclamation, some sort of vow, probably of dedication to the Lord. And this dedication to the Lord, to me it sounds like he's placing himself into a position of subservience to the Lord, similar to what Hannah did for Samuel, would be my guess as to what's going on here. I'm not quite sure I understand why this one is, the results of it is there's money being exchanging hands or there's a monetary value here. So the estimation shall be a male for 20 years old, even to 60. Given my estimation, his worth, his value, shall be 50 shekels. So you're making a dedication to the Lord. 50 shekels is what he's being valued at. The female is being valued at 30 shekels. So you've got this valuation that they're having. Then you go, what's interesting is you go down to verse 8, it says, but if he be poorer, so who does that imply who's paying?
Person that is.
Yeah, so the person that presents himself as paying, and so he's giving this money to the priest for the Lord, for service of the Lord, as a dedication vow to the Lord. But this is the only place where I can find this concept of the 30 shekels. So this person is making dedicating themselves to a particular function. Yeah.
It's in my book. It says, Exodus 21:32, it says that a slave that's gored by an ox is only worth 30 shekels.
Okay.
So he's a servant who's been bloodied.
Yeah, so if the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give him, he as the owner of the ox, shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver. So this is just replaying for a slave, the independent whether it's male or female. You're not given one value for a male, another for a female.
No, what I'm saying is this is for a servant that's been bored.
Yes. So that could be
it's worth less than
a normal. But he's got worth and value. I mean, that is... So what you could say is what they're looking at is this is the value they're willing to pay for a dead slave. Right? Looking at Jesus and saying he's worth no more than a dead slave. Which is also fascinating because he was such a thorn in society, thought they would have been more to take anything to get rid of him. But then we found him worth a dead slave or of a dedicated of a female that's making a vow. It's interesting. So we're going to take a look at some things, the trials of Jesus. Zechariah 13:7. And some of these are basically leading right up to the trials, still a little bit before the trials, but still when he's arrested. And
Zechariah 13:7. Wake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones.
So here we have the smite the shepherd. And he is saying, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Awake against those that are the leaders. Against the man that is my fellow. Again, knowing the New Testament, this appears to be pointing it again against Judas. Against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. So there's a seeking of the destruction of these guys. Then he's explaining what's going to happen. If you smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And I, the Lord, will turn his hand upon the little ones. He will go against them. Now, why is he going to go against them?
Did you talk about the Jewish nation at that point? Was it the ones or?
The little ones would be probably the nation of Israel. He's going to turn his hand against them because they spoke the shepherd.
But they rejected the shepherd.
Yeah. Right.
They rejected the Savior, the Messiah. And Jerusalem gets wasted a few years later.
Matthew 26:56.
But all this was done that the scriptures and the prophets might be fulfilled. And all the disciples forsook him and fled.
Why did all the disciples forsake him?
They're scared.
What's going to happen to them? Here they are. They're coming after Jesus with the sword. And one of them stands up, raises the sword against these guys. And Jesus tells him, put away the sword. Now, what are you going to do? You're one of the disciples of Jesus. And he's saying, put away your sword. Don't defend me. What are you going to do?
Run.
You feel helpless. There's nothing you can do. Right? In worst case scenario, if you hang out there, what's going to happen to you?
You're next.
Right?
You're being handled.
But he did it while we had a couple of angels. So they take off because they're fearful what's going to happen to us. Absolutely. Okay, so we've got that. Let's go to Psalm 35. Verses 11 and 12.
False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul.
So, what's in here that's dealing with a future trial? That we find parallels.
There were a lot of false
witnesses. So he says, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I did not know. What does it mean they laid things to my charge that I did not know?
They accused him of stuff that he didn't know about because he didn't do.
Yeah.
Experiential way, maybe, or, you know,
they're just making things up as they go along.
Anything.
They rewarded me evil for good. Spoiling of my soul. What does it mean, rewarding me evil for good works?
Christ has been doing good to everyone, healing people, and there is the...
They're twisting evil and good around. What harm did Jesus ever do to anybody?
Well, except for those guys, the money change.
He did him a favor, though.
He never hurt anybody, except for egos and prides and their own mindset. The most fundamental thing he did was his favorite, or one of his phrases for the religious leaders is woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and what do you like to call them?
Hypocrites.
Okay. He would point out how they would teach one thing, which some of it was sort of in the general right direction of the law, but they did something completely different. And how many of us want to have our errors publicly proclaimed? But they had two options. When your sins are publicly exposed, you always have two options with it. One is what?
Denial.
Okay? And in some sort of vengeance. I'm going to get you back for exposing this. The other is
submission,
repent, acknowledge it was true. It's sort of like, you know, I'm watching some of these presidential debates going on, and it's ridiculous because they'll point out, well, before you said this, and it's like, I never said that, really. And they'll go, you know, they've got the books and they go through what they've written, what they've said. You got YouTube now. I mean, if you ever say something and then you go to deny it later, you're going to have 5,000 people come out and say, look, this is exactly what you said. We've got the transcripts, we've got the recording, we've got the video. we've got your books. You can't deny what you said anymore. And yet they're working overtime to say it. And you got people back in the lot saying, well, you never really didn't say that or did that.
Right. That's not what we're doing.
So let's go to Matthew 26, verses 59 and 60. Matthew 26, verses 59 and 60.
59?
Yep. Matthew 26, verse 59 and 60.
Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council saw false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yet though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses.
Okay. Who are, in this context, what is the role of the chief priests and elders and the council? What's their job?
Those are seeking truth,
seeking truth, seeking justice, seeking judgment according to what?
God's law.
God's law. Now, when you go to before a court and there's a trial to come up, it's natural to find to seek out witnesses. What kind of witnesses, if you're the judge trying to judge rightly, what kind of witnesses are you going to seek out?
Honest ones.
People are telling you the truth. People who swear to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. They sought out what kind of witnesses?
False
witnesses. They're looking for somebody that's willing to lie.
Those of the baser sort.
Yeah. I'm trying to figure out, what do you do? Put out an advertisement, wanted false witnesses to the church.
They had a martyr, apparently.
Yeah. I notice they're saying that they found none. So it must have been, they must have really been looking.
They were looking for anybody and everybody. They were questioning as many people as they could come up with. And what they were, when it said they found, how many false witnesses did they find?
Two.
Okay, why does it say two?
Because I guess their stories were consistent with each other. You need two or more witnesses.
Right, you need two witnesses to condemn for a capital crime. Not just one witness. But it says that they found many false witnesses. The problem is, they couldn't get any two of these false witnesses to agree with one another. They just kept looking and looking and looking. Finally, they found two. In one of the other Gospels, it says, and even these two didn't exactly agree with each other. Okay? And so, they sought out false witnesses in order to put him to death. They weren't just looking for witnesses to find him guilty of something. They wanted enough sufficient witnesses that would condemn him to death. And as we look further on at the trials, we're not going to get those to that aspect of the trial. But remember when they take Jesus before Pontius Pilate, Pontius wants to know, what has he done? And their answer is, if he weren't an evil person, we wouldn't bring him. In other words, trust us, he's guilty. And so they could not find any false witnesses. At last, they finally found two that at least sort of agree. So we're told these false witnesses. Look at Isaiah 53:7. Says you're guilty of the crime, you know, are lying. What do you do?
Your voice, you object, your innocence.
You proclaim your innocence. You object to these witnesses. You try to derail and destroy the testimony. What does Jesus do when he's confronted with false witnesses? Why?
Because ultimately, go ahead.
No scripture.
To fulfill scripture. In order that he could pay the penalty.
was truly guilty for our sins. I mean, yeah, that's why he was silent.
He said,
let's look at the effect of this in Matthew 27, verses 12 to 14.
And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. They said, Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly.
You're the judge, and all these accusations are coming to you to hear not an individual, to condemn him to death. He refuses to answer a word. What can you do with that?
It depends upon the person, but it might come to think, okay, well, he's guilty. He believes he's guilty.
But think about that.
Yeah.
The guilty person who knows they're guilty, obviously.
But the judge would want to hear both sides.
Yes.
And here he had no opposition.
He's got no opposition.
Yeah. And so it's the only thing he can do is make judgment on one turn.
Yeah. And so you're the judge, you're hearing this. Why does he marvel greatly? He's listening at everything that's brought up against Jesus. And Jesus refuses to answer. He's just silent.
Well, I'm sure that he knew something about things that Christ had done, and possibly that he was cruel to the people that Christ had been
cruel. Right. Well, some of the other Gospels highlight, look, I've interviewed this guy, I've never found anything wrong.
Yes.
You take a look at what he was accused of doing, and it's, think about what he was charged with. And who he's charged before. He's charged with the crime of blasphemy, proclaiming to be the Son of God. You take that before the Roman government. What do they care? This is an issue of their law, of the Jewish law. And they tried to kick it back and said, but we can't kill a man. Under Roman law, they couldn't kill a man. It had to go before Pontius. Pontius is in a terrible situation. I mean, if he does the right thing as a judge, says this is a stupid trial, mistrial, it's over. What happens? What do you think? Based upon if you know anything about this era and what was going on in Jerusalem at this time, what happens to Pontius Pilate?
You're going to get killed for citing a riot or
You would have a riot in Jerusalem. Orleans. Jews were notorious for not being very friendly to the Roman government.
All the leaders in Jerusalem would have complained to the Roman hierarchy.
And from what I understand, Pontius Pilate had not been in the authority position for very long. They had just kicked out another ruler over Judea, dealing with some of these riots. They know these Jews are tough to handle. And so are you going to place your entire career, and possibly your life, over this one guy who they claim was a blasphemer? No. Well, you're going to take the expedient way out. Because he's not a Roman citizen. So you don't have to worry about fair trials anymore. The Romans, you didn't have to have fair trials for non-Roman citizens. Only for Roman citizens you did. That's why Paul was able to push some things, because he was a Roman citizen. Jesus wasn't. And so, he's got, if I do the judiciously right thing, I'm just signing my own death sentence. My own determination, or best case, determination of my career. If I kill the guy, I'll at least appease the Jews, and hopefully we can get them calmed down, settled down, and we can try to get something going of worth of value in Judea. Pontius Pilate is in a horrendously bad position. He's going to be a bad judge for a day.
Well, that he couldn't afford an uprising.
He couldn't afford an uprising. He's in a very bad position. And so here he is, confronted with a guy accused of some sort of capital crime. fought tooth and nail, even if they had the knife in their hand with blood running on it, to claim their innocence. Here's a guy that refused to answer. He's just saying, let it be.
Silent. He couldn't be his own advocate, so he could become ours.
Right. Yeah. And the big scope of things, absolutely.
Yeah.
He was accepting upon himself the placement of sins, and in that context, he would be considered guilty. Not because he was guilty, but because we are, and he's being found guilty on our behalf. So, absolutely, that's what he was doing. But if we take a look at it in the court of human affairs, what's going on here? It's like, this guy's not fighting this. This is unheard of. We hear cases now where the people, they've got the gun in their hand, they're found over the body, they've got the sediment from firing the gun on their hand. Everybody knew they hated each other, and he's claiming he's innocent. That's what you expect. We've got someone working the police. Isn't that what you would expect or what you would see? Absolutely. Have you ever met anyone or very many that come in and says, yes, I'm guilty, I did it? Everyone claims their innocence. Jesus refused to, although he was the only one who was.
Wouldn't you think at this juncture that Pilate would go, what's interesting about this person? Because later on, he washes the blood off his hands, but I think he was generally knocked sideways on the fact that Christ didn't save him.
Absolutely.
Because I'm sure he heard about what he did.
Sure. He would have been well versed about what's going on. And he's got an opportunity here. It says that he has investigated and evaluated it. And you listen to some of the questions and the conversations he had with Jesus in the Gospel of John. And it's like, he knew this guy was innocent of the crime of which he was committed, of which he was accused, let alone any other crime. He had nothing to hang on.
Even his wife had a dream.
Even his wife had a dream. Says, man, I suffered a whole lot because this guy
helps. Don't do it.
But he was in a lose-lose situation. Not that that justifies what he did. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 50 in verse 6. Verse 67 and 68.
47 through 68. Okay. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?
So what kind of things do we have that they're bringing out there?
Spitting on the face, as we heard in Isaiah.
And so we've got the spitting in the face. We know more of what's going on in there. I mean, it's just trying to find here what in the theory. So we have some of those things going on there. Isaiah 52:14.
Let's go back up to verses 7 and 8. O
Oh, they see me, laugh me to scorn. They shoot up the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.
Now, we do have this fulfilled in Matthew 27, but look. So, they're laughing at him. It says, shoot up the lip. What does that mean? It's a euphemism.
You sneer at him, kind of insult him.
Pope placing out with words of revilement, and defilement, and mockings. And they shake their head at him. And they say, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. Those are almost the same words that we have recorded in the Gospel of Matthew that they said about Christ. And which is, when Jesus is about to die, he gets to that end. Remember some of those words that he starts off with?
My God, what is it?
The oil, oil, lama sabachthani, lama sabachthani. Every man, my God, why is that forsaken? Now, a good Jewish scholar, because they would memorize these sayings through chants and through repetition, and the Psalms were second music. You say to the good Jewish student, the rabbi, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and he can quote you the rest of the song. Can you imagine you're such a Jew and you're standing there and Jesus says this, and this whole song is going through your mind. You look at some of the things that are on there that we just looked at. They left me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake their head. These are all things that you're seeing going on right in front of them. Verse 16 we looked at, they pierced my hands and my feet. Let's look at verse 18.
They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture.
So they divide the garments and they cast lots for another garment. It's happening right there in front of them. Normally they would just take the garments and divide them among them, and some of them they would shred up into pieces because they weren't anything. But this piece of clothing was of such fine grade, they weren't going to mess with this one. So let's gamble for it. Winner take all. Winner take this piece. Okay. Not, I don't think that's your normal activity, but I didn't start this right here. It's anything else in 22 that I called about. 22:1, we looked at, so we look at 22:15.
My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death.
What are some of the other things that Jesus had said from the cross?
I thirst.
So all of these pieces of Psalm 22 just pour out. If you're standing there looking at what's going on, I don't understand how anyone can look at this and say, this is not the Messiah. It's right here in front of Psalm 22. Jesus made sure they know. Let's go to just take a look at a few things on Isaiah 53. We're going to look at verse 9 and verse 12 first.
Do you suppose some of them were so blinded though that they couldn't even recognize that? I mean, except for the exception of like the Joseph of Arimathea or the Nicodemuses that were enlightened by the Word of God. But, they probably didn't even make the connection, right? Because they were so full of hate.
Yeah, they're so full of hate.
Blind. It says, I will send them blindness, right?
Yeah.
But when you see this, I mean, there has to be a lot of things that are written later by Paul there. I mean, some of the things we're seeing right now already. And I don't know, once I know that gets way deeper, but all these prophecies as far as Revelation, I mean, that's...
Yeah, the challenge that we have in some of the New Testament prophecies and some of the stuff in Revelation is that if you read biblical or church history, you'll see a lot of those things people said have been fulfilled 5, 6, 8, 10 times. And they're not written with the clarity of all the Old Testament prophecies. Most of these things, you understand their fulfillment once they've been fulfilled. Some of these things, you know how to identify. identify them before they are. For example, in the Old Testament, they named Cyrus. He's going to be the one who's going to write the decree to let Israel go back. When you have 400 years before his birth, Josiah, the king, is going to burn the bones of the false prophets on these things. Those are very clear, very specific. There's just no confusing them. There are a lot of things that you possibly can confuse, but once you see them, it's like, yeah, this fits. Messianic prophecies of who this Messiah is and things, because bits and pieces scattered throughout. It's hard to put together. Then you see it laid out, and you take a look at the crucifixion event, and you take a look at Psalm 22, and it's like, he's writing about that crucifixion event, pretty much. Like, there's so much of it there. A lot of prophecies today, dealing especially with the book of Revelation, you got to be careful with them. Because Gog and Magog, is that really Russia? Or who is that? The Beast of Seven Hills, right? Is that really the Vatican City? Or is that just the way we like to look at it now? It is identified by many.
You do have to be careful with some of it, but as far as some of the stuff that I see, and it's not so much prophecy, but things that are mentioned, just like so many false prophets, and yes, that's happening right now, mm-hmm. and so many people are getting away and looking at evil for good. I mean, there's mm-hmm. the schools with the books of history, they're actually putting all that sort of, I mean, to me, that's, it's like little by little, and still, I don't understand why can't they believe.
Does that make sense? I mean, why can't, like you said, I know the rule of eight, but why can't you just read it and it's here?
Those type of things, you've always had a lot of the calling evil good, good evil. You have that even in Paul's day. The degree to which it is going, I think, is growing. You have within the church system now, where they're doing some of these things. I mean, how many churches are ordaining that which is an abomination, and because of their ordination of it, it is a definition that this is good. I mean, I can't understand how anyone, what's happened is that they've put aside the scriptures and they have created a God of their own image. A God that would be the God the way they want him to be. Back in many ways, the faith system, Christianity, is looking very much like first century Phariseeism, Sadduceeism. We created the God that we want in the system according to our desire. Now, in the Pharisee system, it was all legalism, rigid laws, rigid rules that weren't in the scriptures. But it was their attempt at trying to keep obedient. In our modern day, a lot of what we see is hyper-liberalism. Everything goes. There is no limit, no boundary. So let's take a look at some things in Isaiah 53, just to get a few things. Let's look at verse 9 and verse 12.
Through 12 or just 9 and 12?
9 and 12.
Okay. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. What tomb was Jesus buried in?
The rich guy, Joseph.
The rich guy, Joseph of Arimathea. It was a freshly cut tomb. Okay. So, and it says he made his grave with the wicked. It says he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He has poured out his soul unto death. He's numbered with the transgressors. Jesus died amongst who?
The thieves.
Malefactors.
They counted him or considered him as a transgressor, as having violated the commands of God. All of these foretold. Let's see what else we've got. So that's most of what I had for looking at the crucifixion itself. Again, the form of death was unknown to the time that these prophecies were written. They were told, I mean, even the Jews at the time would recognize Isaiah 53 as a messianic psalm, a messianic prophecy. Psalm 22 probably is messianic under the Jewish system, right? Because there are things that now we look back on and say, this looks messianic, that they at the time may not have considered. Does that make sense? And yet, we have these saints that are talking about how he was going to die, what was going to precede his death, just the whole environment around it. And again, you take a look at it, it says, these things are prophesied in 400,000 years, no, 400 to 600 years, easy, maybe 1,000 years before they took place. And here they are being done exactly as this fell out. And these are people that knew the scriptures that would have access to this information and should have known this, and they're looking at them, watching the fulfillment of Psalm 22, watching the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, and they don't see it. Because they had a God of their own imagination. They wanted to protect what they felt was the nation above following God. So these are just some of the things dealing with his death. And obviously we didn't get to all of the fulfillment of the crucifixion itself. Any other questions or comments? That's fine. Father, we stand in awe of you and of your word. You have told us from long ago things that would transpire. Some of those things we are seeing coming more and more to the forefront today. We mentioned about the promotion of perversity and the denigration of righteousness. And yet, Lord, we just know and give you all honor and thanks for showing us these things and sharing them with us, that it may, the truth of them may draw us closer to yourself, that as the day draws near, we would hold tighter and faster to you. And I pray that you would build us up as your servants and as ministers of your word, that we may live a life of honor and integrity before you. That we may praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.